As we've turned the corner into Romans 12, we saw that at the end of chapter 11, that a healthy theology leads to a hearty worship. And therefore, we ought to be a people who glory in God's glory. So Paul gives this song of praise, but then he moves into chapter 12 and he shows us that glorying in God's glory doesn't simply mean to sing songs to God, but it means to live your life, your whole self in all circumstances to magnify the worthiness of God. And so Paul words it this way, that we are to live as sacrifices unto God, which are living, holy, and acceptable to him. As we live this way, glorying in God's glory, then we actually grow in agreeing more and more about the worthiness of who God is and also the goodness of God's good and perfect plan. But this verse, or these verses in chapter 12, say we are to be sacrifices. Sacrifices unto God. How do we know if we're actually doing this? I've heard it said before that you know how good of a servant you are when people treat you like one. I think that's true as it relates to God as well, not only to people. Have you ever had situations before where you're reading in the Bible, and as you're reading a certain verse, you're thinking, oh, God clearly couldn't mean that. And so then you try to rework the verse to say something else because God couldn't mean what he obviously is saying. Anybody ever done that before? Or some of you, or you're reading something, you're like, well, we just won't read that book for a while and we're just going to go somewhere else and start anew. So you ignore, purposefully being ignorant. We've all done stuff like that. And the reality is that a sacrifice doesn't do that. A sacrifice doesn't argue with the one who owns them or the one who is working through them. A living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable listens to the Lord and what he says and does what he says. Now, some of you here, as you hear me say that, you could say, yeah, that's right, Pastor Timothy. Tell all the people here in this room who aren't sacrificing that they need to sacrifice for Jesus. I hope that's nobody in this room that's saying that with that attitude. But you know what? There can be times in our lives where we have that attitude towards other people. You know, the people who are in church and they do what seems to be all the service, and then there's the people who don't do as much service. And so the people who do all the service are like, "What? Why aren't they doing anything? They're just sitting in church. What in the world? And I do this, 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 and I do this." Well, you know what they say, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And I'm one of the 20, you know. You know, when it comes to service, I think that the greatest, and being a sacrifice to God, I think one of the greatest dangers, if not the greatest danger that faces all of us, is the issue of pride. Because you can be a busy servant and be completely prideful. And those who are lazy servants are completely prideful as well. You're lazy because you don't want to do, and the person who's doing is doing so that everybody will see that they're doing. Pride is existing in both. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards says this of pride: "Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building and is the most difficultly rooted out and is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts and often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion and sometimes under the disguise of humility." I can look at my own life and see how I can embrace pride in being purposefully ignorant towards God and his word. I can also live out his word, but in ways that elevate me. And in all transparency, I've been scared at times because of my own pride and the danger that pride poses in my own life. And even as I say that, some people here could be like, oh, pastor, don't worry, you'll be fine. I mean, you're a godly person. But you know what? Even over the last year or two, especially in reading some news sources about leaders in churches who have fallen because of this issue of pride, it's just it's sinful leadership that they've taken. And so they disconnect themselves in certain ways from the church. They do certain things. The people that surround them are like, oh, that's okay, they're godly. And then you find out that there's been abusive leadership for years and years. And churches are destroyed because of it. That scares me. But I know that's not only leaders who can become prideful and hurt the churches. It's the churches that can hurt themselves. I've been a part of a church split before when I was a child. I saw what happened there. This church has had its share of splits. And when churches split in those types of ways, it reveals there's something wrong, and it does not magnify the gloriousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't show that the unity is centered around the Lord, but around something else. It doesn't show lives of sacrifice. Paul, in writing to this church in Rome, is writing to them to show them that God is glorious. God is good. He's worthy to be worshiped, and he's worthy to be worshiped with a people with whom you must sacrifice in order to show the worth of Jesus Christ. So how do we find the protection from this viper of pride? In Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, we're going to read this in a moment, but let me actually pray for us before I read. Lord, we need you. I need you and the strength of your Spirit to proclaim what you want to be proclaimed. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would also open eyes and hearts and minds to understand what your word is actually saying. I pray that you would cause people to be convicted and convinced of the sinfulness of sin and convinced of the gloriousness of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring about changes in our lives to show your great glory and good. Lord, we pray again, not only for our own selves, but we pray for our family around the globe. We thank you for Jill and for the camaraderie we have with her, and pray that you would grant her healing, help, strength, perseverance, and joy. And I pray with other family in another country that she would be able to love your children as you call her to. Lord, we think of not only around the globe, but again, the churches in this area, and I think specifically of Calvary Baptist and Ben Hernandez, praying that you would strengthen him as he's preaching now, and ask that you would empower him to make the gospel clear so that people would love you all the more. Lord, we thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. Let us cling to you all the more in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 12, starting in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, maybe you can see where Paul is going in these verses, but he starts off with the word for in verse 3, which means he's connecting to what he has just said in verses 1 and 2. We are to present our whole selves as sacrifices to God because of his great mercy in Christ. When you hear that, you could say, okay, so I just got to pull up my bootstraps and try harder. I got to make sure I don't flub this up because Jesus has given me salvation. You know, growing up, for whatever reason, in my own mind, I used to think it was God forgives me of my sin, and then in some ways, it's like, it's up to me to grow. So it's all on my shoulders. And maybe some of you have felt that way before. And if you feel like your growth in godliness is all on your shoulders, then you need to hear what Paul is saying in this text. Paul is encouraging us to grow in godliness, but it's all on the basis of God's grace, that we trust not ourselves, but we depend on the Lord. So Paul gives a statement of command here in this text. How are we going to live as sacrifices to God? And the command and the big idea of these verses is that we need to think with sober judgment. This is how we're going to combat the pride of laziness and the pride of service. How does that play out? Paul will show us in these six verses, but before he shows us this, he prefaces the statement and says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, by the grace given to me. Keep in mind, Paul is not speaking here just saying, because I say this, do this. He says, because of the grace given to him, which means Paul recognizes, one, he doesn't deserve to be able to speak this because of who he was and what he had done. He's in a privileged position, but this privileged position was given to him by God. So listen to what Paul has to say, because God is at work in Paul, and this is what God wants Paul to say. So Paul is being humble and being an example of humility in how he is even stating a command to the people. And then he says, I say to everyone among you. Paul doesn't say, I'm saying to the Jews or I'm saying to the Gentiles. He says, I'm saying to everyone among you, which means application for us today is that when you hear certain points in this sermon, don't just think, oh man, so-and-so needs to hear that. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here because they need to hear that point. It's true. So-and-so and so-and-so need to hear it because everyone needs to hear it, including you. So listen to these words for yourself. What does it then mean to think with sober judgment? Paul starts off by saying, don't think too highly of yourself. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The idea here is that we can tend to overinflate our perception of how important we are and how great we are. Now, the word think in verse 3 is actually pretty important. It's highlighted multiple times. Paul uses this Greek word or a variation of it 4 times in this verse. And the reason why that's important is because in verse 2, Paul says we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So it's important how we think. How we think relates to how we are going to act and how we are going to worship. So Paul actually shows us that if we are people who worship God, then the next step in our thinking, we have a thinking about God that says he is worthy, then the next thing we need to think about is how we think about ourselves. We always are thinking about ourselves. Even when we think we're not thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about ourselves. You thought about yourself more than you probably even realized this morning. You got up, you thought about yourself. You moved around, you got certain clothes for yourself. You thought about the food you were going to eat. You're thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon. You're thinking about you all the time. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but the point that Paul is making is that he assumes that we have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves. I would hope that everybody in this room would admit that we have that tendency to go that direction. Have you ever had a day where it's been super busy and then you come home and then you think that you deserve a break or you shouldn't have to do other things because you've done all this earlier on in the day? Anybody? Right? Or have you ever had a time where you wanted a certain role or position and you went for it and then it was declined, but you thought you were the best option? How did you respond in that moment? You know, we tend to put ourselves up in certain categories, and there could be genuine concerns that we have regarding ourselves, but I bet many times the reason why we're angry, the reason why we're upset, is because we have too high of a view of ourselves. Now, We can't address having a too high a view of ourselves by simply saying, don't think of myself too highly. Don't think of myself too highly. Don't think of myself too highly. Don't. Stop. Stop. Don't. It's like what Paul says in Romans 7. I learned, don't covet. And then all manners of covetousness came out. And even just saying, don't think of yourself too highly means you're only thinking about you. How do we do this? Right? Well, some people, when they hear this phrase, don't think of yourself too highly, they will go to passages of scriptures, like maybe Romans 7, for example, and then, or James, when he calls the people adulterers, and they'll just say, I am just a wretch. I am only a wretch. I'm so awful. I'm so sinful. I only sin all the time. I am just horrible, 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 horrible person, Christian. I'm a wretch. And I actually think that's not the only types of thoughts that God wants his children to have. I think that that's more victimization and maybe even victim thinking. And it doesn't keep in mind the other things that the Apostle Paul has said about God's children. Now, some of you go, whoa, whoa, Pastor Timothy, are you saying that you're not a sinner? No, I agree with Paul. I continually fall short of the glory of God. But I also agree with the scriptures that I am a beloved child of God, that I am righteous in Christ, and I am considered I am said to be a saint. And I believe that because that's what God says about me. Some people, see, when they hear this phrase, don't think too highly. Listen, what we need to recognize, Paul doesn't just say, don't think highly about yourself. He says, don't think too highly about yourselves. Which means that I think the reverse or the opposite can be true. You can think too lowly of yourself, too. Interesting. And we have to get the context of what this means. But I think the idea of this is that some people will say, I'm only a wretch. And then other people will say, I'm only righteous. And they think it's either or. It's not. I am a wretched righteous one. Or as Martin Luther, who lived in the 1500s, said, we are simultaneously justified and sinful. In different senses, but I'm declared righteous, and in practice, I'm sinful in behavior. So don't think too highly of yourself. Instead, we need to, what Paul says, here's the reverse, I need to think with sober thinking. We're to think. With the renewed minds that we've been given, we need to discern and come to the right conclusions. But the only way we can come to right conclusions is if we are sober in our thinking. Now, when I think of the word sober, I think of it as, well, I'm not drunk. So I need to think with not drunk thinking. Okay? True. But is that what the word sober means? Some people then will look at the word sober and they'll think that it means like somber and serious. That's not totally the idea of this Greek word. The idea of this Greek word is actually, it refers to being sane or sensible or in line with reality. So to think with, in line with reality, thinking. Now, Paul, that means the only way we can know what is in line with reality is if we have the scriptures, because the scriptures is the perfect word of God. That we study the scriptures because we're seeking to be renewed in our minds. The only way we're going to have sensible judgment and not insane judgment is if we have a thinking that aligns with scripture. Now, Paul makes more clear how to test the sobriety of our judgment. How do we know if we're really thinking in reality and not going insane? The end of verse 3 says, think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, there's a couple of different ways that people can interpret this. And it's really the phrase, the measure of faith. Some people think that this phrase, measure of faith, means that God has given faith to all of those who trust Jesus, but to some he's given more, and to others he's given less. Now that would confront pride, because one, we are given faith as a gift, and so why are we being prideful about it? And two, just because you might have more than somebody else, we still recognize we're all in a process, so why are you becoming prideful about this? So think with a sober judgment in line with reality. Faith is a gift of God. Now that could be the idea of Paul's words here. However, I think there's a little bit different interpretation. I don't think the term measure has to refer to how much faith somebody has in comparison to somebody else. Like it's being filled up. But instead, I think of like a measuring cup, for example. Is a measuring cup still a measuring cup even if there's nothing in it to measure it? Yeah. It's a measuring cup that is intended to measure, but the measure is referring to the standard of measurement. So what I think what Paul is doing is he's saying, if you want to think with sober judgment in your life, then you need to remember the standard of faith. We as Christians live and walk by faith. And faith, what that is it's not just belief that something is. It's a dependence on God for being able to follow after him, love him, seek after him. Faith means that I know I'm needy. I know I can't, but he can. Faith means that I actually agree and affirm. I'm sinful, but I'm justified. Faith affirms that God is our strength and we need him. Listen, we have to constantly remind ourselves of this in our lives. Otherwise, we start to depend on us. And the Bible says anything apart from faith is what? Sin. Anything apart from faith, dependence, trust, reliance is sin. So you can't have that the one mindset of just thinking you're righteous and only righteous, because you can start thinking, well, you know, I just don't even need to ask for forgiveness. And you can become prideful in yourself. Or you don't want the other side that just says, I'm only a wretch, because then you could say, well, I'm only a wretch. Who cares what I do anyway? Don't think of yourself too highly. But think with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith. You are a sinner who has been saved by grace. That's glorious. Now, why? Why think with sober thinking? Paul moves into giving reasons why he speaks this way. His answer, though, kind of seems, maybe in one sense, out of the blue. He basically says the reason why we ought to think with sober thinking is because we were made for unity and service within the church family. Where did that come from? We're to live as sacrifices to God, to be humble in our thinking because we are a part of Jesus' church. What does that have to do with being humble? Now, I think that this question actually comes about because we are products of most of us are products of a Western individualized culture. We don't necessarily think in terms of our need for community and being defined in the context of community. Whereas the people in Paul's day would definitely think this way. This would not seem out of the blue to them. A couple of weeks ago, I sat down with someone who does work over in Nepal with some disciples of Jesus, and he was telling me that, you know, here in the United States, if Christmas falls on a Sunday, you're going to have fewer services on that Sunday. Some churches are even going to cancel their services because people are going to be celebrating with their family. He says, in Nepal, if a holiday were to fall on a gathering day, there would be more time together on that day because we're family. And their families have rejected them because they're Christians. So they celebrate more together because of this union that they have. Now, this seems to be, at least in my understanding, this seems to be the predominant thinking within Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years until probably about a couple hundred years ago with the Western thinking. So let me try to explain the logic of Paul here. Think of Romans 1. And in Romans 1, Paul tells us the state of the human race. In the end of the chapter, Paul says, not only do these people, not only does humanity, they know it's sin. And they know that God is going to judge their sin. But what do? They not only do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who do such things. What we love, we want to share. What we love, we want to share in. What we love, we want to rejoice in with other people, that this thing is great, this thing is good. And this is the problem with sin, right? Because sin is not good, yet we will rejoice in sin. So Paul shows us throughout the book of Romans this trajectory of how God rescues human beings from loving sin and actually enables them to love and rejoice in God. That because Jesus came into this world and lived the life we could never live, and Jesus took the wrath of God that sinners deserved on himself, all who trust in Jesus can be reconciled to God, set free, and become worshipers of God. Now, the people in Romans 1 are said to be reprobate, undiscerning. The people in Romans 12 are said to be discerning. And these discerning people, it's not just discerning individuals. These discerning people gather with other people who are discerners, and we now worship God together through sacrificing for one another. And therefore, like the world shows, this sin is great, this sin is wonderful. The believers in Christ show when they gather together, God is wonderful, Jesus is great. And through their service and sacrifice, show the sacrifice and grace of Jesus Christ. Now, that means that if you've trusted in Jesus, you are called to be part of a community. Now, one, you could say, well, if I have trusted in Jesus, I am part of a community. I'm part of the universal church, all believers throughout all time. True. But I think the context of these words here is Paul is talking to the church in Rome and telling them how they are to live it out with each other. And so I think there's the local church understanding that if we have come to know Christ, we must live as sacrifices with the people we've committed to. This confronts the Lone Ranger mentality of Christianity. And this addresses our pride. No, I can do it on my own. And God says, no, you can't. You need other people. You need the Holy Spirit's work through other people to help you to grow. And Paul further explains this by going on into verses 4 and 5. Where he says, for as in one body we have many members. The word for, again, is saying, this is proving my point. Because as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So what Zach said to the kids is a great illustration. You know, the different body parts. I mean, yeah, cheaper shoes if our noses could walk, but man, that'd be painful, you'd think. Right? But Paul is saying that God has ordained for when you trust in Christ, that your works can actually matter for eternity. Your works can matter in helping people to grow in godliness. That you each have been given special gifts, and those gifts aren't to be used just for your own selfish purposes. Those gifts are to be used for the building up of the body of Christ, and I would say even specifically, the body of Ventura Baptist Church. I've had people before talk to me about my gifts. And some people who've communicated almost in a sense of feeling guilty that they don't have the ability that I do in being able to understand certain things in the Bible and articulate the certain things in the Bible. Oh, I wish I could be like you. And that actually burdens me. And the reason it burdens me is because you're not me. And I'm not you. And you shouldn't strive to be me. We have a loving Father who gives gifts as he wills. And I pray and hope that you would love the Father as the Father loves you, and you would grow in the gifts he gives to you. God gives gifts. And when we say God gives gifts, that means he gives it out of his own will, and it's something that I shouldn't take pride in either. It was interesting. I had a conversation with Tracy a couple months ago about me being a pastor and preaching week in and week out and writing manuscripts and of my sermons. And we went back to when I was a kid, and I don't view myself, when I look at myself as a child, I don't view myself as very talented. I view myself as very talkative, okay? And then, you know, other things, I mean, school was okay. I took speech class in high school, didn't do very well with that. Went to college. I had to take English 102. 102. Three times, okay? Failed it twice, right? And then I start, but in the midst of all of that, God started to grow and develop certain things. Through the challenges, I started to learn certain pieces, and then connecting it all together, it was like God is driving me towards pastoral ministry. Now, no, if you looked at me at 15, no, all he can do is talk. That's all he can do, you know? And God's saying, hold on, I'm going to shape this man, okay? And now, crazy, a man who fails English multiple times is writing 9 pages of sermon notes every single week that you can actually understand. You know? But this is God. This isn't me. I can show you how weak I am, but God can show you through the weakness how strong he is. And in the midst of that, listen, I know some other people go, well, yeah, but I really want this gift, not this gift. And I can feel that too. I can look around at some people here in this church. You have an ability to build and to make things and to serve in certain ways that I just, sometimes I feel ashamed that I don't have those abilities. And I'm like, oh man, I'm just not like cool. You know, I could do that and I could serve. But it doesn't make sense to me. I just can't even put it together. And some of you might say, well, that's okay, Pastor Timothy. That's not a spiritual thing. You want to bet? Whether you eat or drink or preach or fix a car, you can do it to the glory of God. So praise the Lord with the gift he has given to you. If we think with sober judgment, we realize that, one, our gift isn't the sole gift. And two, our gift is a good gift from God for the benefit of Christ's church, God's children. We are members of one another, and therefore, even what we say, pursuing Jesus together. We're going to serve each other. Now, I know one other objection that somebody might have is, I don't want to serve, or I will serve when other people serve me. Have you ever had that mindset before? When other people serve, then I'll serve. And some people say that maybe because they've been hurt in the past and they don't want to put themselves out there. And I can understand that in one sense, but I will say that's pride. Yeah, but what about those other people? No, what about you? What about those other people? No, what about you? What about the... No, what about God's command to you? Because we are to exemplify Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, I'll serve you when you serve me. If he did, we'd be condemned. This all affects how we would view church, how we would view our church family. If we really thought of ourselves as living sacrifices, it would shape us here. I just finished a book called Our Secular Age, and in it there is a chapter talking about how the Western world tends to view church and tends to view the gathering. I'm going to read to you a longer quote, but he says this: we, more the American people and American Christians, have identified community with a feeling that can be synthesized rather than a bond of deep mutual commitment and the shared disciplines that powerfully and enduringly unite us. We take part in church because we choose to do so, and we choose to do so because we like it, or it makes us feel good about ourselves, or because we enjoy praying and singing with others. It gives us an evanescent experience of togetherness, a passing frisson of religious excitement, but it doesn't impose the constraints of discipline and commitment. It merely satisfies some obscurely felt need for the time being, but will have to be fresh and different and exciting every time if it's to keep drawing us back. church just becomes an experience, and an experience based on my feelings. And however high my feelings are, well, God was there. And if my feelings were low, well, then he wasn't there. But church, the assembly, is not primarily about me individually. The church is a people who have been bound together because of Jesus Christ. We have been bound together, not because of my own personal preferences and my things that I like over here versus the things that you like over here. Listen, the church is bound together because of the love of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Because the church exists to magnify Jesus, not us. If you don't have that viewpoint of the church, then you're never going to understand Paul's words when he says to the Corinthians, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. In our culture today, somebody who would be a part of a church like that, they would say, then I'm out. These people don't appreciate me. You won't understand the bond of self-sacrifice, or you won't understand Paul's words in elevating Epaphroditus and saying, here's a man who gave himself even to the point of death, and he didn't want you guys to know it because it would burden you too much. That sacrifice. And that's what God calls us to. If you don't have this mindset of sacrifice, you're going to think about missionaries in other countries, and you're going to say, those are the super spiritual people, but I have an out because I'm not a missionary. It's not true. Sacrifice for each other to show the magnificence of Jesus. In doing so, we live out Jesus' own words when he says, you are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world. When Christians gather together, and not only gather together on Sundays, but that they are committed to each other week in, week out, day in, day out, loving each other, sacrificing for each other, the world says, we live for this, they live for something else. And we shine the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And keep in mind the context of these words. As we live as sacrifices to God, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Without serving the body of believers, you will not grow in knowing the love of Jesus personally, and the church misses out as well. So Paul then, because this is so serious, your own growth in godliness is serious, our growth in godliness is serious, Paul goes on and says, this is how it can work. Verses 6 through 8, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Having gifts that differ according to grace given to us. It's God's decision, God's love. He gives the gift. Don't be ashamed of them. Glory in God's glory in the midst of them. Use them in sacrifice. Now, I want to make sure we understand sacrifice does not mean doing all the things you hate. Let us sacrifice for God.
Oh, yeah. I'm miserable. I am so spiritual because I hate everything I'm doing.
Sometimes that's how people have communicated, you know. I was once happy, and then God called me to this, and I've been miserable the last 20 years. Oh, man, he's so spiritual. No, sacrifice in this context is talking about doing things that actually God has gifted you to be able to do. Now, by the way, that word sacrifice doesn't mean only doing the things you love to do, because there are motives that you have that drive you even while you're doing things you might not like to do. But it is sacrificial in what you're doing. You're dying to yourself in the midst of doing these types of things. So please, don't hear me in this saying, Pastor Timothy, or I wouldn't say this. I have the gift of teaching, therefore I would never plunge a toilet, okay? We're all called to serve, okay? But some of us are to heighten those gifts and abilities that God has given to us. So I think when Paul's writing this list, it's not an exhaustive list, but it is a list that should get our juices flowing to think about, okay, how should I serve the body with whom I've committed? And Paul gives this list of several things here, I think, for us to think about. How have I been gifted? And am I really sacrificing with this gift with the body of believers for the magnification of Christ? So he starts off with the gift of prophecy. Now, in the New Testament, this is my personal belief. I don't believe that the New Testament word for prophecy has the same weight as the Old Testament use of the word prophecy. Old Testament prophecy seems to be at the level of Scripture, and when a prophet spoke, it was God speaking. I don't see that in the New Testament, especially when Paul says, test all prophecies. We're not putting it seemingly at the level of this person is speaking God's words. So I think that prophecy is more so a spontaneous utterance related to a specific circumstance. Spontaneous utterance related to a specific circumstance. You're speaking wisdom to a specific situation. I've known some people who are more maybe brash in their personalities. They just tell it like it is. And those people have been like, I have the gift of prophecy. And I say, no, you have the gift of being brash. That is not the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is speaking to specific circumstances with wisdom, okay? And how does that show Jesus Christ? Jesus is wisdom come in the flesh. He spoke wisely to all circumstances. Now, of course, he's God, so that is the level of prophecy of the Old Testament. But as we speak this way into specific circumstances, we see God's grace to us through other people ministering to us. Now you could say, Pastor Timothy, do you believe that the gift of prophecy is for today? And that's a sermon for another time. Okay. But I will at least say, depending on how you define it, I think it could be, but not the Old Testament gift of prophecy. The next gift is service. This word service encompasses anything service related. But there are some people, I mean, we're all called to be servants, but there are some people who they just see and perceive and know and they can do and they can implement and they are a blessing to everybody around them. We're just, wow. And how does that show Jesus? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus didn't come saying, I'm only going to serve if you say thank you. I'm only going to serve if you do this certain like thank you thing for me. But they just serve. And they are a blessing in pointing people to Jesus Christ. So if you have the gift of service, serve. Not so that you get a claim, but so that you can point people to Christ, the one who teaches. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. Now, teaching is different than prophecy. Teaching is actually taking information that's been given to you and then expounding on it, explaining it. So some people have just that ability to be able to explain it to people. But it can be different for different people. Somebody who can teach a 4-year-old really well may not be able to teach a 44-year-old really well. Okay? So people have different abilities with their gifts and different ages that it spans. But if you have the gift of teaching, then do it. Do it for the benefit of the body. And how does that exemplify Jesus? What was one of the names that Jesus was given? Rabbi, teacher. He taught. He explained, he expounded on things. One who exhorts in his exhortation. To exhort is actually the type of person who can not only say what something is, but they know how to apply it specifically in specific circumstances for you individually. They exhort you, they challenge you, do this. This is what you need to do. They're those people that you're like, I don't know how they do it, but they convict me and it hurts so good. You know, that's the exhorter. They can tell you things. So do it. Don't be ashamed of exhorting. If you have the gift of exhortation, do it. Exhort others. And then he says the one who contributes in generosity, meaning don't be stingy. This is a great understanding of our gifts. When we talk about sacrifice, it's not just use the gift, but use the gift sacrificially. That goes with teaching, service, prophecy, but we can see it maybe a little more clearly when it comes to contributing money. I think I'm right in my understanding of this, but America, the wealthiest nation in the world, and percentage-wise, we give less. Our mindset is the more we make, the more for me. And God's mindset is I have given you money to give. Remember, it was John Wesley. And I'm not saying you have to follow John Wesley's example in this, but it is an example. He made a certain amount of money in his adulthood, and he said, I will never personally use more than this amount as I go on in ministry. He would have, by today's standards, been a millionaire by the money that he received, and he lived off of far, 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 far less because of an understanding that what God has given to me, I use for his glory and his good. Now, again, I'm not saying that you have to be him, but God gives money to contribute to the needs of the saints, to give and to be sacrificial in the giving. And how does that portray God? How does that portray Jesus? The Apostle Paul says God has given us his riches in Christ Jesus. God has given us all the riches that he possesses to share with us. So in church, in the church family, we can see that too. The one who leads in his leadership, don't lead for people's acclaim, because if you do that, you're gonna fall, you're gonna become burnt out. But if you live as a sacrifice to the Lord, leading people in the hopes of leading them to Christ and pointing them more to his glory, then you'll be zealous for this. You'll be passionate about it. You will want people to know more of God. Lead with zeal. And the only way you can lead with zeal is by Christ. And finally, the one who does acts of mercy. Serve people cheerfully. Acts of mercy can be a painful affair, because the people you're serving sometimes don't say thank you, assume that they deserve it, and maybe won't acknowledge you at some other point in time, or will take advantage of you. How does that show Jesus? Jesus was taken advantage of, and Jesus still showed mercy. Jesus served even when people wouldn't serve in return. Jesus never thought in terms of repayment. Instead, he just said, grace. And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are examples of gifts that God gives within the church. But as you see, all of these should point to the magnificence of Jesus. And as the church serves each other, that we might grow in knowing God's good and perfect will, and that the world might come to understand. For some of you, say, well, how do I start this process of learning what my gift is? I would just say, jump into things. Do something. And then you might find out, oops, not a gift. You know? That's okay. We love each other. We'll be patient with each other. Others of you, you might jump into something going, no, there's no way that that would actually be a gift of mine. Oh, man, this is awesome. Yeah, you're gifted in that. But see, even that type of mentality means I'm not in it primarily for me. I'm in this because of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has united us, and because I love these people now. God has given me that love, and we want to see his glory be revealed. As we magnify Jesus, we are thinking and living soberly. So may we recognize that we have been saved by grace, and that we grow in grace, not alone, but with a new family, the church. As a result, let's serve each other as Christ serves us and strengthens us, transforming us more into his image. Let's pray. Hallowed be your name, Father. Strengthen us, grace us, and grow us. Grant us repentance and seriousness and zeal for your glory, to serve each other as you have called us to, so that we and the world might see there is a God who saves, who is more worthy than any sin could ever be. Be exalted. And as we sing, Lord, I pray we would sing to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words as we dismiss. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.